So if you turn with me for our text in Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, we'll read 14 through 21. Acts 2, 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants, on my handmaids, I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, and blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. So we continue this morning with our series on Peter's Pentecostal sermon. In the last two studies, we considered the context and the background for Peter's sermon. We left off last time with the gathered multitude questioning the miracle that they were witnesses to. The miracle had three parts. First, there was an extraordinarily loud sound. And suddenly, there came a sound from heaven, in verse 2, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all those where they were sitting. The sound was like the blowing of a violent wind, and it occurred suddenly out of heaven, descending to earth and filling the room where the disciples were sitting. The sheer volume of the sound demonstrated its supernatural power. The mighty sound was a sign of divine power, and the roar was so loud that it attracted a mass of people to where the disciples were gathered. In verse 6, we read, Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. It appears that the sound of this mighty rushing wind was heard all over Jerusalem, way beyond the house where the disciples were assembled. And Jerusalem heard the noise of this violent wind, and they gathered together to determine where this sound originated from. And most likely, the house which the disciples were sitting when the Spirit came upon them was situated on a street or a thoroughfare that led to the temple in Jerusalem. And the multitude of early worshipers were on their way to the temple for the morning services. So I would assume that this crowd gathered in close proximity to the temple. Now, second, there was something that they saw in this miracle. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire, and it sat upon each one of them. It was a supernatural manifestation. Flame-like tongues appeared and settled on the head of each of the disciples, not just the apostles, but each of the disciples. It was a sign of God's divine presence. And third, the third part of this miracle, we're told in verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The verb filled here is passive. That means God filled them with the Holy Ghost. They were recipients of that. And the noun translated tongues in the plural, glossais, or glossa in the singular, literally means a physical tongue, the organ of speech, but was commonly used metaphorically to denote different languages. The Holy Spirit had empowered them, enabled them to supernaturally speak in languages that they knew nothing about, nor had any prior knowledge of, and they articulated in these languages the wonderful works of God in 15 different languages known to the people of the various countries that were represented there and assembled with the multitude. Now in verses 12 and 13, we find that there were two responses from the gathered multitude. First, there were those who viewed the utterances of the disciples as a supernatural phenomenon. And this group is described in verse 12. They were the ones who continued to be amazed and perplexed in the imperfect tense. They continued in this state. They marveled at it and were astounded, asking, "What does this mean?" They wanted to understand it. They wanted to make some sense of it. This group recognized the divine presence and empowerment. Now, secondly, the other group mentioned in verse 13, they tried to discredit the disciples and to mock them, saying, "These men are full of new wine." And by accusing the disciples of being drunk, they were trying to deny the reality of the miracle and the obvious divine empowerment that was present. Now, if you think about it, drunkenness didn't explain the fact that these ignorant Galileans could speak in 15 different languages with no prior knowledge. Such is the hardness of man's heart. Now, as we consider this background, evidently this speaking in tongues continued until it had its maximum effect, and then the Spirit ceased to speak through the mouth of these disciples. Peter now steps forward, standing with the 11, we're told, and Peter takes the leadership as the spokesman for the 12. And he finds a place where he could preach to the crowd and to be heard by all. And supported by his fellow apostles and filled with the Holy Spirit, he faces the crowd of thousands and confidently and boldly addresses them. We are told in verse 14 that he lifted up his voice. He raised his voice and spoke with all authority. He was compelled to explain the miraculous event that just took place. The crowd was asking, "What is the meaning of this?" They had sensed the divine empowerment of the disciples. Others had indicted the disciples of being drunk. And Peter is compelled by the Holy Spirit to explain the miraculous event that just took place. He declares in verse 14, "You men of Judea and all that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken unto my words." Now, there's no suggestion here at all that Peter was still speaking in an unknown language to himself. He probably spoke and preached this message in Aramaic, which was his native language in which the multitude understood. He calls his audience to attention. "Hearken unto my words. Listen carefully to what I have to say." And there's no uncertainty in what Peter is about to say. First, Peter must refute the scoffers. In verse 15, he starts with a rebuttal of the charge of drunkenness. "For these are not drunken," he says, "as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." This is an argument of common sense. The third hour of the day is 9 o'clock in the morning. And what an absurd conclusion that 120 of them were drunk with strong wine at 9 o'clock in the morning. And according to the Jewish tradition, You could not eat or drink before the morning worship services at the temple. So this is an argument of common sense. And I make the application that there must be common sense in preaching, should there not? Then Peter begins his sermon by stating the thesis in verse 16. But this is that. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. But this is that. First, but, Allah in the Greek, which is a stark contrast to your ridiculous charge of drunkenness. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel. This, meaning the miraculous and supernatural phenomena that occurred, that the crowd of thousands witnessed. That, meaning the prophecy of Joel, which he will quote verbatim. This is that is the theme of the message. And in the course of the message, he will explain to them what happened, how it happened, and why it happened. But before we begin to dissect this message, I want you to consider some things about Peter. Peter delivered this message without any preparation or premeditation. He preached extemporaneously to the crowd of thousands. He was enabled and empowered to preach this message by the Holy Spirit. Remember from verse 4, he had been filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit had given him utterance. Remember from verse 4 or 14, Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them. Now consider this phrase, and said unto them. The verb translated said unto them is apophthegmai. It's the second time he's used this word. And this verb was first used in verse 4, and it was translated utterance. It is only used three times in the New Testament. This is the second time it's used. It has reference to a dignified and elevated discourse. It was not everyday speech for Peter. It was lofty and exalted. And boy, it was. God had elevated his speech to preach this message at Pentecost. Let me just give you a brief outline of the structure of this sermon. Peter states the theme in advance. He begins with, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." That is his theme. And the rest of his message is opening up that. He presents this text. He quotes verbatim this text out of Joel. Then he expounds on the text, dividing it into two distinct parts, which are clearly marked out in verse 22 with, "Hear these words." And then in verse 29, "Let me speak freely to you." And he makes his conclusion in verse 36. His conclusion is brief and as direct and as powerful. "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." This message is Christ-centered through and through. Peter focuses on the person and work of Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his exaltation, and his enthronement on high. It is a homiletical masterpiece. It's the prototype of all biblical preaching. It is a striking example of expositional preaching, the kind of preaching Luke describes as apophthegmai. It is the first Spirit-filled evangelistic sermon ever preached. Indeed, Peter's sermon is a demonstration of the Spirit and of power. He received power from on high. The Holy Spirit came upon him, enabling him to bear witness of Christ the Savior. All of Jerusalem was affected by this sermon. To one, it was a savor of death unto death, and to the other, a savor of life unto life. God used this message, and Peter as his messenger, to efficaciously call and save 3,000 souls. It ushered in an unprecedented revival. Now let's go back to verse 16. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. We have given an explanation of this verse already. Peter is asserting that the miraculous phenomena that they had witnessed was the very fulfilling of Joel's prophesying, his prophecy. And this prophecy was being fulfilled before their very eyes. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. That is, spoken through the prophet Joel. It's dia in the Greek, the preposition through. So it means through, not by, and it implies Joel was the instrument and mouthpiece through which God spoke. The verb spoken is in the perfect tense. And it carries a similar sense to the familiar phrase of it is written, which is also in the perfect tense, meaning it stands written and continues with undiminished authority. Here, spoken means it was once spoken, and that written down by the prophet, and it stands so now with undiminished authority. It is a statement that presupposes the inspiration of Scripture, and it asserts the absolute authority of God's Word as the only standard of truth. There is no preaching if Scripture is not asserted as the absolute standard of truth. The speaker may be eloquent, but without the authority of Scripture, it has no basis for truth. It is but the word of men. And as such, it can only be received as the word of men and not as the word of God. Preaching is the exegesis, the exposition, the explanation, the articulation, and the application of Scripture. And without Scripture, it's not preaching. So Peter begins by quoting Scripture. That is his ultimate authority. So we read in verses 17 through 21, where Peter quotes from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And it closely follows the Septuagint. Verse 17, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Joel's prophecy characterizes the Messianic age. Joel announces the coming day of the Lord. It shall come to pass in these last days. Peter indicates that the era of the last days has come. I take the last days to mean the last period of the world, the final epoch or era. It was ushered in by the first coming of Christ and will continue until the second coming of Christ, where he will come in judgment. And this I take to be the last days. We continue to live in the last days today, looking for the return of Christ. and there will be no other dispensation or era until that time. Peter is saying that the last days have been inaugurated. The last days have begun. And this is a crucial transition from Judaism to Christianity. And it has been credentialed and authenticated by the baptism of the Holy Spirit upon the church. The church as God's institution was attested to by the outpouring of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit descended upon the church at Pentecost in order to accredit it as a new institution, distinct from the Jewish institution. The church was accredited as that which supersedes the old in gathering all peoples into the family of God. We note Joel's prophecy predicts that God will pour His Spirit out upon all flesh. Upon all flesh is a name for all mankind, the whole human race. Joel's prophecy anticipates a worldwide Gentile mission. The gift of the Holy Spirit will extend to all flesh. The Spirit who came upon a few disciples at Pentecost will be given to others of all languages in all lands of the world. This new institution, the church, will extend to the ends of the earth. This is what was symbolized and foreshadowed at Pentecost when the disciples spoke in many languages. Have you thought about that? Why was this the manifestation of the outpouring of the Spirit, that they were speaking in all different languages of the world? Pentecost was the beginning of God pouring out His Spirit upon all flesh. Now, if you turn to Acts 1:8, where Christ elaborates on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, He says, "But ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and all of Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." This extraordinary descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost upon the disciples in Jerusalem was to empower them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. I want to consider the various ways the descent of the Holy Spirit upon the church is described. Here in our text, the prophecy of Joel, it's described as God pouring out His Spirit. It's an effusion, an abundant bestowal of the Holy Spirit. But if we go back to Acts 1, it's referred to in verse 4 as the promise of the Father. In verse 5, it's described as being the baptism with the Holy Ghost. In verse 8, it's described as receiving power and the Holy Ghost coming upon you. In 2:4, it's described as being filled with the Holy Ghost. In 2:33, it's described as the Holy Ghost being shed forth. And in Acts 2:38, it's described as receiving the gift of the Holy Ghost. And then in Acts 11:15, speaking of Pentecost, Peter describes it as the Holy Ghost falling upon them. Of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost was an extraordinary event, and I don't think never, ever to be repeated. I believe it was a once and for all event. However, it was the inauguration of the New Testament church. in which the Holy Spirit descended upon the church. It was the fulfillment of Christ's promise. And he said in John 14:16, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, a helper, a paraclete, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But you know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." You see, Pentecost inaugurated a new age, a new era in the economy of grace, which was impossible before Christ's promise to send the Spirit was fulfilled. Look at verse 33, Acts 2:33. "Therefore," Peter says, "being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this, which you now see and hear." It was necessary that Christ finish his work of redemption, ascend into heaven to be exalted at the right hand of God before the Spirit could be given to the church. Pentecost marks this transition. And let me close with this. If we are a New Testament church, we have the promise of the Holy Spirit. It is a present reality to us, whether we understand it or not. We have the Holy Spirit given to us to be witnesses to the truth of the gospel, even unto the ends of the world. And that should be our mission as a church. That is why God gave the church His Spirit. This is the significance of Pentecost, when God accredited His church. We'll continue with this next time, having to do a lot of thinking about the Holy Spirit. I had trouble with the Holy Spirit back in my early days as a Christian, many years ago, with the Holy Spirit. I used to be involved with a charismatic church, and I had to deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And so these things are all resurfacing now, and I'm having to study these things out again, and it's good for me. So we'll continue with this next week. Our Father, what a glorious promise it is to know that the Holy Spirit's been given to this church, that we have your Spirit. We have your enablement, your empowerment given unto us, Lord. Oh, might we be who we are as a church. We pray, Lord, your grace. Pray this in Christ Jesus' name. Amen.